Beloved, we are returning to the canons of Dort this evening, and that is found in your Trinity Psalter hymnal on page 906, and we're looking at tonight Article 2 of the third and fourth main points of doctrine, and what these two main points of doctrine are dealing with is human corruption, or the corrupting of human beings, how human beings have become corrupted, how human beings are converted to God, and how that happens, how it is that God works His grace and converts us. And tonight we're looking at that second article, the spread of corruption. So our confessional reading tonight comes from this second article, which reads, that man brought forth children of the same nature as himself after the fall. That is to say, being corrupt, he brought forth corrupt children. The corruption spread by God's just judgment from Adam to all his descendants, except for Christ alone, not by way of imitation, as in former times the Pelagians would have it, but by way of the propagation of his perverted nature. And our scripture readings for tonight, the first one is Psalm 51, and we'll read 1 through 6, and then Job chapter 9. So Psalm 51, verses 1 through 6, hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 51, beginning at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And if you turn back in your Bibles to Job chapter 9, we're going to read verses 30 through 35, Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9, beginning at verse 30, hear the word of the Lord. If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hands on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. This is the word of the Lord. Congregation, it's my joy, my privilege, in God's name, to minister his word to you tonight. And we're resuming after our pause over a number of weeks, where I was finishing up 1 Peter for Pastor Tyson, our study of the canons of Dort. These canons are looking at, if you will, five important biblical subjects, kind of giving us a way in which to view them. So it's the Bible's teaching on predestination, the Bible's teaching on Christ's redemption, the Bible's teaching on human corruption and how God applies that redemption that Christ purchased for us through the Spirit in converting us to Him and persevering us in that grace. Let me remind you, last time has been a number of weeks, but the first article, as we start on this teaching, we're going to start, rightly, with human corruption, and then God's work to change that human corruption in His grace. Article 1 deals with the effect of the fall on human nature, and it might be summarized like this. that at creation, God furnished man with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Man, however, deprived himself of these gifts by his willful rebellion at the instigation of the devil. Or in a word, God originally and God made man holy, but man made himself an abomination or unholy, which is the same thing. God had made man holy, but man in his own rebellion has made himself to be an abomination. And that is God's own language towards his people. As they pollute themselves in their sins, I abhor you even more than the Gentiles will say, that man become so abominable in his sight through the corruption of their natures and in their actions. So we looked last week, the fall and its effect on human nature. Being deprived of these things, our minds are darkened. Our wills are perverted. They're obstinate. They're hardened against God. And our affections, the things we desire, the things we're moved by, what we look at that you just burn for after before you really think about it, your affections, that they're unclean, they're perverse. That has been the effect of our rebelling from God upon ourselves. Tonight's teaching is then about the spread of this corruption, or in another term, original sin. So we're looking at original sin, or the spread of corruption. And the confession begins with these words, "Man brought forth children of the same nature as himself after the fall. That is to say, being corrupt, he brought forth corrupt children." And so the first thing that they're stating, the first teaching on the spread of corruption, is the fact that corrupt Adam and Eve begat corrupt children. Or we might more generalize it, corrupt parents give birth to corrupt children. So corrupt man gives birth and brings forth corrupt children. That's the statement that they're making here. Well, where might we go to justify that teaching from the Scripture and the testimony of Scripture to this? We can start in, you know, this is one of those truths, right, that if you're a parent, I don't really need to prove it to you, do I? But I will. They are, of course, stating here an historical fact. I'm going to go to Genesis 5:3. Adam and Eve didn't read Genesis 5:3. They just lived Genesis 5:3. It says here, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." Of course, it's reminding us then that the image of God originally given to Adam and Eve does continue on, even though we're fallen. There is a vestige of that image, remain image bearers of God, but we're much more after our own likeness and the perversions of that. God knows. You have knowledge, but you twist your knowledge to unholy ends. God has a will, you have a will, but your will is perverted. God, you might say, again, because it's anthropomorphic language, it's all we're given to speak of God, has affections or desires, loves things and delighted in things. You would say his great affection is holiness. He loves everything that's holy and pure and good. So man continues with emotions, with affections, but they're impure. And so Adam and Eve, and then it goes on and it talks about, in Genesis 5, this whole list of genealogies. Now, genealogies exist because there's sin and death. We record the death of people. And death is coming in this world because of sin and the corruption of sin. So we'll go to the testimony of Scripture, to Genesis 5, to make it clear that when Adam and Eve gave birth to their children, they gave birth to their children in their own likeness. And then they continued to die after that because of sin. Where else might we go? Well, we read Psalm 51 tonight. You remember the context of Psalm 51? David had walked for the Lord for how many years and falls into this horrible sin? And it may be only until this time And he really, you might say, came to terms with the doctrine of original sin, where he says there in verse 5, right, that beholds that strong language of see something, right? There's something here to see. And that something to see is, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And then he goes on to say, here's something else to see. But you, O God, don't delight just in an outward reformation. You delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in my secret heart. And so David, through his great sin, probably experientially, and had this, maybe he was catechized in original sin. I don't know what the Jerusalem catechism was. But it came home here in Psalm 51 to him, just what it means to be a sinner in this doctrine of original sin and inheriting that sin nature. Another passage, Jesus is talking a little bit different here, John 3:6, but it does help establish the next point. In John 3:6, our Lord, speaking to Nicodemus on the necessity of the new birth to see and enter the kingdom, says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I want to speak briefly about that word flesh there. He's not speaking primarily sinful flesh. Flesh, as used in the Bible, can be used in three ways. It can be synonymous to just body. Paul talked about the circumcision of the flesh. So it can be used to talk about a human body. Flesh that Jesus is using it here in contrast to the Spirit is what is earthly, mortal, corruptible, and utterly, you might say, right, dependent upon God. That language of when Jesus asks Peter, who am I? And he confesses him Christ. And Jesus says, flesh and blood didn't teach you that, right? Meaning man. But who taught you that? Who is in contrast to it? God, right? The Father taught you. So flesh in scriptural teaching can also just mean what's human, what's weak, what's frail, what's created in stark contrast between God, right? The uncreated one. But notice what Jesus is saying here. Your first birth in flesh can't even go on and see the kingdom of heaven, or is referring to, right, is what Paul talks about. You sow a body corruptible. Flesh does not continue in the resurrection. Bodies do, but it's a spiritual body. That's why the resurrection, and of course as sinners the new birth is necessary. That's what makes the resurrection so essential. When Christ came, he's not just taking away sinful flesh, or he's taking away sinful flesh, but he's also bringing us the real hope. Remember, Adam is earthly and of the earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven. You're being clothed with the heavenly image, and you'll receive the spiritual body in Christ. So Jesus is talking about you have to undergo a change itself just to see and enter the kingdom of God. That flesh itself can't do that. Then on top of that, where I wanted to go, so he's acknowledging we're all born flesh, but what does Paul say about the human flesh? Because flesh, in the third scriptural usage of that term, can and predominantly refers to sinful flesh. And Paul in Galatians 5 and 19, right, talks about all the fruits of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit. Talking about the works of the flesh are evident: sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and all things like these, right? Flesh. We're born with this flesh. And Paul's comment on the flesh we're born with is this sinful flesh that brings forth all these things, corrupted. So you were born with a right and good flesh from God's hands. But by the interest of sin in the world, it has even itself become corrupted. And now the works that flesh does, the works that human beings do, are these works. And finally, where can you go to talk about our corrupt human nature and the fact that we bring forth children in it? Colossians 2, at verse 11, Paul says, "In him, in Christ also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." And then he defines what that means. "By putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Christ was circumcised as a Jewish boy at 8 days old. That's not the circumcision he's talking about here. He's talking about the cross. When Christ died in the sin nature and took it away, that's your circumcision in Christ made without hands. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Paul says that is the putting off of the body of flesh. Well, in 3:9, what does he say about this? "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self," or the old man, right? So we're born one man, the body of sinful flesh, and God in his gospel and his grace circumcise us in Christ by dying with him, that we can then put that old man off and put on the new man. So that's the Bible's. You're probably thinking in your mind, you forgot about this place and forgot about this place and forgot about this place, because the spread of human corruption and parents begetting corrupt children is not a secret doctrine in the Bible, but underscores, and I'm going to go in the next teaching on here, the whole foundation of the gospel. This is why we need God's grace, because left to ourselves, we're only going to bring forth corrupt seed. So that's the doctrine. Well, how can we apply it? Is there any use we can make to the fact that you, parents, have given forth children that are corrupt? And if you're grandparents, you have corrupt grandparents. That's your sin that's passed to your children has passed also to your grandchildren. Do you think like that? Do you ever think that when you're giving children, you're passing on your sin to them and the sin nature? I didn't really think like that until I read a great book by a 16th century Dutch man. He wrote a little pamphlet. It's on my desk if you parents or grandparents want it. It's called Dealing with Sin in Our Children. And do you know where he begins the topic of raising your children? What doctrine do you think he starts with? The one I'm just preaching to you right now. Original sin. I remember being in seminary, and I was talking with a classmate of mine, and it was coming back from the winter break, and we were having a fellowship, and we're getting together as families. And we're talking about parents, because he's a father with young children too. And he was talking about what that's like and sharing how he has a problem with his temper and becoming frustrated with his children and losing patience with them. And it wasn't until somebody preached the doctrine of original sin to him, and, you know, in that kind of way, but beyond the intellectual way, to what this actually means in your household, reminding him, you need to have pity on your children because you know what you war against in the sin nature. They don't. Sin is not simply doing wrong. Paul's teaching on sin is it's a power, an objective power outside of us that enslaves us, that works against us. There is a corruption in sin they're not even aware of. And they got it from you. And you should take pity on them and be slower to jumping down their throats. So the first way we might apply it, have pity on your children and grandchildren, that they're caught up in this sinful misery like you, things that are stronger than them, that they in their flesh can't avail against. Secondly, though, do something about it. That was his point. He developed a number of arguments and exhortations out of this doctrine to encourage you to do something about it. If you want to turn to page 909, Article 17 in this head of doctrine, that's about 6 months from now, by the way, so I feel fine. You're going to forget, and I'll need to remind you anyways. This is, I think, one of the gems of this whole chapter and discussion on how we are converted. Because many people like to characterize the Reformed faith and the teaching that God is sovereign to think, you can't do anything, there's no point, don't bring them to church, don't baptize your children, don't pray for them, it doesn't matter. And that's the wicked lies of Satan. That's people trying to malign the teaching of Scripture and reform doctrines and bring it into ignominy so we'll just get rid of the doctrine of election. So I love how the stance of these men take for truth. Hear what this says. Just as the almighty work of God by which he brings forth and sustains our natural life does not rule out but requires the use of means, surely you go to work. Surely you go buy food. Surely you need water to keep yourself alive. God uses means. According to his infinite wisdom and goodness, has wished to exercise his power, so also the aforementioned supernatural work of God by which he regenerates us in no way rules out or cancels the use of the gospel. The means by which God converts us is through the preaching and ministry of the gospel, which God in his great wisdom has appointed to be the seed of regeneration and the food of the soul. For this reason, the apostles and the teachers who followed them taught the people in a godly manner about this grace of God, to give him the glory and to humble all pride. And yet, so they preached God's grace to give him the glory and humble our pride, and yet did not neglect, meanwhile, to keep the people by means of the holy admonitions of the gospel. We just saw today Jesus Christ holily admonish his disciples and soundly rebuke them for their unbelief, to work faith in their hearts, under the administration of the word, the sacraments, and discipline. So even today, it is out of the question that the teachers or those taught in the church should presume to test God by separating what he in his good pleasure has wished to be closely joined together. For grace is bestowed through admonitions, and the more readily we perform our duty, the more lustrous the benefit of God working in us usually is, and the better his work advances to him alone, both for the means and for their saving fruit and effectiveness. All glory is owed forever. Amen. Take pity. Do something about it. Rebuke. Admonish. One of my favorite proverbs. The rod and rebuke give wisdom. But love, encourage, share the gospel, pray, bring them to God and trust in his grace and his promise in the gospel and have them baptized. Pray for them together as a church. Pray in your homes for our children. Teach them the Bible. Bring them the means. The point is, right, do something about. Take pity upon them. They belong to the Lord. This was one of my favorite admonitions he given. Ezekiel 16 is clear. The children you bring forth to me are mine. Because who are you? Israel, you're nothing but that lost child that was abandoned, that I came and picked you up. You were left to wallow in your blood. And I cared for you, and I changed, and you grew up beautiful, and I married you to myself. So your children, they belong to me, and woe to you, you've given to Molech to be burned in the fire. Your children, parents, don't belong to you. They're God's. They're yours to steward. You have lawful rights. They belong to you in that sense. But they're God's children, begotten unto him through you. So care for them. Do something about it. You can do something about it. You can be an effective means of God's grace in their lives. So we can make fruit on this doctrine of original sin to not just hopelessly despair about it, but use it positively to pity our children who are caught under that same corruption as us and be moved to then do something about it through the lawful means God has given us and holy admonitions, holy rebukes, and his holy gospel. All right, that's the first point. Confession goes on and it talks about, so it establishes very plainly and simply, we corrupt parents give birth to corrupt children. The next thing it wants to say about that is how this spread goes about. And what it says here is that this corruption spread first by God's just judgment from Adam to all his descendants except for Christ alone, and not by way of imitation as in former times the Pelagians would have it, but by way of the propagation of his perverted nature. They're saying three things here. that Adam and Eve's corrupt nature spread first by God's just judgment. Genesis 2:17, right, said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Before we get to Romans, go to Psalm. Go to Psalm 90, Psalm that Moses wrote, the Psalm that's in the prayer book to be said at funeral services. I read this at a funeral service. Here's God's judgment in verse 3. "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with the flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." God has said in his just judgment, men return to dust. And so we return to dust. Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. "Therefore, as one trespass or one trespasser led to the condemnation for all men, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." In God's just judgment, Adam, who stood for you and me, representative, his condemnation has come to you. By God's just judgment, we have all sinned in Adam. And the effect of that sin has been the spread of death. By one man, sin entered this world, and by sin came death. Death over even those who have not sinned like Adam, meaning a willful, voluntary transgression of God's law. By God's just judgment, this corrupt nature spreads through us, propagated throughout forever until God stops it in the new birth. We'll talk about that. That's the hope of the gospel. Secondly, this spreads by God's just judgment. You also see this, I won't go there, but Paul says it works out in Romans 1, right? The Gentiles knew God. God has made himself known to man, burnished him with knowledge. They said, "We don't like that God and won't want that knowledge. We don't want to worship as God. We don't want to give thanks." So they made other gods. And they worshiped the creature more than the creator. And God says in his just judgment, he's given them over to a reprobate mind, a reprehensible mind, to just seek out more and more greater forms of sin and depravity. God's judgment. Secondly, this goes to all their descendants except Christ. We're going to come back to the except for Christ and end there because that's the gospel. But by God's just judgment, this corruption has spread to all of Adam and Eve's descendants. Of course, Romans 5:12 says very clearly, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." We've already looked briefly at the nature of that sin. It's not just talking about personal sin that happens, but the guilt of Adam's sin. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22 talks about all of us dying in Adam and being brought to life in Christ. "For as by a man came death," that's, remember, God's judgment, "in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So this has spread to all of Adam and Eve's descendants except for Christ. John 3:13, going back, there's an interesting passage on that when Jesus is talking about your first birth in the flesh doesn't do you any good for entering God's kingdom, and you have to be born again. And he talks about, because I'm the only one who's come down from heaven, is the Son of Man. He came down from heaven and was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin's womb. He doesn't have an earthly birth like us. He wasn't the product of God's breathing and creating a new soul. But he's the eternal Spirit, the eternal Son of God, the Son of Man who's come down from heaven and was conceived and made a man and took upon the human nature in Mary. Different, then, that's why he's accepted. He does not have a generation and a birth like you and I from a father and a mother, but he is a man who's come down and humbled himself to be born of a woman. Third thing it says about this is by way of propagation. This has spread by way of propagation, or that extension, right? Two people, then there was three, then there was four, and then there was three again, and then there was four. But it's through the propagation of a perverted nature, extending that perverted nature which started from the first corrupt root of Adam and Eve and has now spread throughout. Contrary then to the Pelagian heresy, that original sin and the corrupt nature merely spreads by imitation. Pelagius taught that man still has an upright will and some men have not sinned, and therefore some men don't need the help of God's grace to get into heaven. And that we only are sinners like Adam because we merely imitate him and transgress like he transgresses. That's it. I hope by now I've proved, but I'll remind you of a few of those passages. Psalm 51:5, David's very clear. I was conceived in sin. Ephesians 2:3, Paul will say, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature or by birth children of wrath. So it's through the propagation of a perverted or corrupt nature that this has spread from Adam and Eve, and not merely just imitating them, as if we haven't come out corrupt and therefore unable to rescue and save ourselves. So what do we make of this? How do we apply this? Beloved, I tell you, this is the foundation of preaching the gospel. If you know Paul's argument in Romans, then you know that at 3:21, he begins giving you the gospel after he first condemns everybody from Romans 1 to 3:20. And he goes through it in chapter 4, and in the first 11 verses in chapter 5, he talks about the fruits of being justified by faith. Here is the very foundation of it. Because we preach in Adam, all men are sinners, all men are dead, all men are condemned. And we preach in Jesus Christ, all men are righteous, all men are justified, all men are raised to life. And what you need to do is get out of Adam and get into Christ. If you don't hold to a doctrine of original sin, you don't need a Christ and you don't need a gospel because you're fine. So Paul takes this doctrine of original sin as the springboard to give everybody the gospel hope. He preaches it's hopeless for you to try to change yourself and save yourself. But it's not hopeless for you because you have a Savior and a Christ that you can be born again in, made holy, justified, sanctified, and brought to life. So the very foundation for gospel preaching rests upon the teaching of original sin. Because unless you preach all men died in Adam, then you can never exhort people to turn to Christ as the one to do it. Because the Bible and Paul sets up, there's really two men in history. There's Adam and there's Christ. You're either in Adam and you just walk as every other son of Adam and you have your life in that, or you're in Christ and you're made new. So the foundation for preaching the gospel is this teaching of original sin. Now I want to raise an objection here real quick. I know I'm going over your time, so I ask for your patience. I imagine that most of you, this is not new teaching, and you didn't really need to be convinced by me tonight because you've already been convinced by the Holy Spirit to the teaching of God's word on this. But it is important how we teach this. Are all people equally corrupt? In one sense, right, we're all fallen, but in other sense, no. We're not all equally corrupt. You can so preach this doctrine that you make everybody a monster. And the world is propagated and full of horrible monsters. And then you grow up and you go out and you meet them and they're not so monstrous. They're your colleagues. They're your soldiers. They're your people at NASA. They're your people running your banks. And they're qualified people, good neighbors. They bring you soup when you're sick. They bring your children Valentine things. They think and care about you and call upon you. And yet, you know they're not Christians and they don't go to church and don't believe the gospel, but they're kind of nice to be around. When Paul says in Romans 1:28 that God gave over the Gentiles to a reprehensible mind, a reprobate mind, that can't be equally applied to every person. What God is saying is these people have so rejected the light and so are pursuing a life of just unhindered debauchery and sinfulness. You well know that's not every citizen you meet. People are not equally given over to reprobate minds that are really just worthless. They're good for nothing is what it means. That's what a reprobate is, good for nothing. When you go to the supermarket and you want to buy peaches and you find the one that's rotten and nasty, that's reprobate. It's not good for anything. You throw it in the bin. That's what God's saying. The reprobate are those who aren't nice. They're not good for anything. They're not good for anything because they've perverted themselves in sin and God's continued his judgment upon that sin and giving over to more sin. But that's not every person. There's not every person you meet do you want to equally just throw away. Because there are many people outside of Christ who are necessary to even the goodness of your own life and living. Some people deserve, Romans 13:3, right? Civic commendation for their actions. Paul says that the rulers should be promoting good and promoting those who do good, meaning there's actually real virtuous citizens, real unbelievers that in the eyes of the law, they're good and their life is honorable in that sense, and that should be set up as a good civic moral example. Romans 2:14, which is usually taught, used to teach a doctrine of the law written on our hearts. I'm not going to deny that teaching of it as far as the natural law on Gentiles. I think that's true. But what Paul's getting at there in condemning Gentiles is that some Gentiles show in their manner of living and their own consciences testify to it that what God's law requires, he's written in their hearts. You could actually go to that Gentile if you never even knew the Ten Commandments and by the works he's doing saying that's God's works. You are actually really doing that. Are we going to say that there might be doing perfect? We don't know. Or is Paul teaching they don't need to be justified by faith? Not at all. But he's acknowledging you can actually see the works of God's law on unconverted people. And you know it. Because they've been your good neighbors and that's what God's law says. Furthermore, think of this, beloved. Now, why am I, let me just tell you, you might wonder, why are you ranting on this, Pastor Damon? I'm a new pastor. I have young children, and I'm scared to death because I've heard of it. I've seen it in other churches, the last church I left. Young children grow up in the Reformed faith, hear everybody's monsters, go out of the church, meet not so monstrous people. B.B. Warfield wrote against this in his own day. And they think, wow, if they're not as totally depraved, as monstrous as I thought they were, they begin questioning it. Then they might have to start questioning other things they learned in their church. That's dangerous. So you need to teach original sin and corruption. You need to teach it biblically. And not everybody's equally corrupt. These aren't my teachings either. You remember what Jesus says to the Pharisees to condemn them? What big deal is it to you, Pharisees, if you love those who love you? The Gentiles do that. You really think your Heavenly Father is going to reward your life when you do nothing more than what men do? They love those who love them. You give to people who give to you. You the people that invite you to their house parties, you invite them to your house parties. You lend to people who lend to you. You're kind to people who are kind to you. You smile and say hello to those who say hello to you. What's so big deal about your life? God should then just reward everybody. He says, but what's different is when you love those who hate you, smile at those who hate you, have a warm hello for every person, regardless if they are LGBTQ. On the far left, doesn't matter where they're at. Certainly, God's sun rests on them too. God's reign comes upon them, doesn't it? And Jesus appeals to that, to appeal to you. Therefore, you need to be like your Heavenly Father. So you can see, right, that Jesus even acknowledges in their lives they have some form of love. I was convicted of this when I was living in Philadelphia and I saw my neighbors. Believe me, they're not regenerate. Believe me, I was self-condemned in their good neighborly behavior. I thought, I'm a horrible neighbor. Horrible neighbor compared to you guys. The ways you get together and care for each other and look at it, I'm a horrible neighbor. Condemned. Thinking I'm a Pharisee. Honestly, a Pharisee. Teach it rightly. Yes, they're in need of God's grace, all men. Yes. And certainly, if you begin talking to these nice unbelievers and pressing God's rights on them as God's creatures and the demand of the worship that he requires of them, Christ's rights on them, China doesn't belong to China. America doesn't belong to America. Christ has inherited the nations. If you begin to press Christ's rights on every person, sure, you're going to start seeing an uglier side. But nonetheless, you're going to meet nice, useful, helpful people. That needs to be acknowledged. Jesus acknowledged it to condemn Christians and church people because too often they're just like them. You're nice to Christians, but you're not very nice to non-Christians. Well, non-Christians do the same thing. They're just nice to non-Christians and aren't nice to Christians. What's the big deal? You're no different. The church is even to value this judgment and approbation of Gentiles from outsiders. 1 Timothy 3:7. How do we know a man's qualified to hold the office of an elder? We're going to go ask his neighbor. He may well be an unbeliever. And yet we should respect his judgment if that guy has an honorable life. Sure, if that neighbor's a completely reprobate person, you might take with a grain of salt. But if he's an upright citizen, you're to trust his judgment upon that man. The church is even to respect the judgment of non-believers in the election of its own officers. So if you teach a doctrine of original sin that they're so corrupt, and everything they say is a complete lie and perversion, they're monsters, you're going to have a hard time doing this. 2 Corinthians 8:21, Paul's dealing with the administration of the church's help to the poor and relief to the Jerusalem saints and almsgiving. And he writes there, we have done everything not only honorably in the sight of the Lord so that God pleases it, but so that men will find it pleasing. We want to do things that unbelievers give approbation to what we do. Now, if they're just totally complete wackos and crazies, and we could hardly expect to do things to ever please them that might look good in their eyes, saying, hey, the church is doing something right and good here. We can learn from that if they're just gone. Paul's saying, you're to take into account what they would think about your ministries and how you're doing it and do it in such a way before them. All right, I'm going to leave it at that. I just wanted to press that point. And I am particularly speaking to our young members here who've grown up in the faith. Honestly, I'm praying for my children, worried about and thinking about it. How do we do this? They will leave the home someday and go out. Please, I'm looking at my elders now. Let us pray and think about how to do this and shepherd these children well to be prepared for that. Otherwise, they're going to question everything you taught them. Let me read you real quick the rejection of error, why this article is here. The synod rejects the errors of those who teach that, properly speaking, it cannot be said that original sin in itself, and what they mean without actual sin, so original sin they teach in itself, is not enough to condemn the whole human race or to warrant temporal and eternal punishments. They're saying it's not enough. Original sin in itself is not enough to condemn the whole human race and therefore to warrant temporal punishments and eternal ones. I remind you of Romans 5 and Paul's argument there. Sin and death has spread over all men, even those explicitly who have not sinned in the way Adam sinned in a willful transgression. So yes, the Bible's teaching is Adam's sin and original sin is enough to condemn us all and is enough under God's just judgment to warrant all the sufferings and miseries of this life and the eternal ones to come. Okay, I have, thank you. Let me just real briefly end with the gospel. We've talked about the corrupt conception we give to our children. What's the answer to that? What's the hope of the gospel? Hear it from Heidelberg, question and answer 36. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you, right? We're celebrating that this month. We're singing about it. How does Christ's holy conception? You have a corrupt one in Adam. How does his holy conception and birth help you? Answer, that he is our mediator. As his new holy born one, he's our mediator. And in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived, right? Christ's holy conception and birth confirms our faith that he's our mediator between God and man and gives us the consolation that we are justified before God through him. That holy, innocent one, when the cloud cover comes over, right, and it rains, that drives you inside, right? What happens when the sun comes out? You're drawn back outside, right? Do you see Christ in the heavens reigning in his holy innocence and power? And does that draw you near to God? Because if you don't have faith to see that, and you're not coming to God through Christ, knowing you're covered through him, you're not getting the gospel yet. His very holy birth and conception confirms to you that he is your mediator between God and yourself, and that he covers you in his innocence and holiness. He needs to be that shining bright sun after the rainstorm that draws you back outside and into God's presence forevermore, because that's what he's there for. Amen. Brethren, I now commend you to God, to the word of his grace, this gospel of your salvation in Christ, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen.